I would ask you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, Mark's Gospel in the 5th chapter. We've given attention to this man here in the 5th chapter of Mark's Gospel who had been delivered from a legion, a large number of demons. Now Matthew, you'll recall, informs us that there were actually two men who had been demon-possessed who were set free at that time. However, Mark and Luke have focused on this one man in particular, and basically so have we. And it's been suggested that he got more attention because of his response to what he knew about the Lord Jesus, the mercy that had been shown to him. And that's why both Mark and Luke then expand on this man's particular experience. Notice we'll take up our reading at verse 14. You recall how Jesus had come there to the country of the Gadarenes, how then these men possessed of these demons came. The demons then are cast out, asking to be cast into, or rather, sent out into the swine. They did enter the swine immediately. This herd of about 2,000 went running down into the sea and were drowned. And then those who kept the swine, they went and told it in the city and the country all around about very quickly. So we got this great multitude. They come. And so we take up our reading now at verse 14. Now those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out, that is, all those people in these areas went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they, that is the people of the country, the Gadarenes, began to plead with him, to beg him to depart from their region, perhaps fearing that it would disrupt more of their lifestyle. You just messed up our bootlegging business, getting rid of all of our pigs here. Perhaps other things that they feared would cause problems for them. But in any event, they didn't want Jesus around. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, that is, 10 cities, all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Now these verses here in the latter part of this narrative deserve our attention because they are unusual in a number of ways. For instance, the after histories of miracles performed by Jesus, any further account of what happened after someone was healed, were given very few details. So here's kind of a rare exception where we're told a little bit more. Perhaps, though, more attention getting is this. We often see Jesus commanding, or at least inviting, people to follow him. And yet here's one who's asking to go with him, and he's not allowed to do so. That's very unusual. But something else. Often, usually, our Lord enjoins silence. Later on, come to Mark chapter 5, and we see the raising of Jairus' daughter. Well, silence, no, don't tell about this. Other occasions, we see him saying the same thing. And yet, this one rather unusual, because here, he's actually telling this man, "May you go and speak these things." Well, if for no other reason, just because of the unusual character of these words, they would deserve our attention. But more, they deserve our attention because the response of this man, this ex-demoniac, is so exemplary. What a response he here shows to the great mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man whose life was ruined by these demons, and yet the Lord Jesus delivered him from that. He restored his life to him. More, we have reason to see here that the Lord had actually delivered this man from the eternal fate of demons. That is to say, from eternal punishment for his own sin. Here's one, a sinner saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see his response to the Savior for the mercy shown, exemplary as the outworking of saving grace. And dear brother, dear sister, though you were not demon-possessed, yet all of us, we too, were held captive by Satan in our native state. As described over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the unconverted, they're held captive by the devil to do his will. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, before God commanded light to shine into our darkness, we were blinded by Satan. Or Paul even talking about his own experience of those who are dead in trespasses and sins, the spirit of this world, that is the prince of the power of the air, he is at work in those sons of disobedience, that is, of disobedience, that is, the unconverted. Brother, sister, that was our experience. Held captive by Satan, at work in us, and blinding us to the glory of God and the gospel. And yet, what Jesus has done. Had it not been for him, we would still be what we once were, held captive, tyrannized by Satan. And yet, no less than this man, we have been delivered. Therefore, how right that we should show it no less than this man did. In fact, how right that we should have a response that is in many ways similar to his, at least by way of our sentiments and convictions of heart. For instance, we've noted in a previous study how this man had a very right, he had very strong desires. He wants to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having received mercy from him, now he wants to follow him. In fact, what we see here in verse 18, it shows a glad, a grateful commitment. Here he's sitting at Jesus' feet. He wants to go. You gave me my life. Now I want to spend that life following you. I want to go with you. How unlike those of whom we read the one, especially in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus commanded him, follow me, and his response was, Lord, me first. Let me first go do such and such. But the point is, it's me first. I'll follow you, but me first. That's not so with this man. Not me first at all. Lord, it's all about you. I want to go with you. But it wasn't simply that he wanted to be a follower of Jesus, though that's true. Whatever that would involve, whatever hardships, doesn't matter. But it's not just because I want to be a Christian, though again, that's true. But notice what he says in Mark tells us in verse 18, the latter part of it. He begged him that he might be with him. Strong desire to be with him. Not simply to follow, not simply to follow your precepts, though again, no doubt that's true. But wherever Jesus was, he wanted him. He wanted Christ himself. And this from a man who, when these people came, they saw him, as we're told in Luke's account, sitting at the feet of Jesus. That shows humility. But you remember when Martha and Mary, Jesus has come to their house and Martha's all busy up getting meal ready and so forth. And Mary, we're told, is sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him. And he said, that's the good thing that she's chosen, won't be taken away. Well, that's something of what we're told here. When Luke tells us, this man, he's now sitting at Jesus' feet, not only in a posture of humility, but a sweet fellowship. I want to hear with you. I want to hear you. And now he says, I want to be with you. I don't want this to be taken away from me. I want to be where you are. And again, that word beg, it's a strong word. Same word used of the gatherings where they're begging, pleading with Jesus, please leave us. Well, this man's begging, no, let me be with you. Let me go with you. To quote old Matthew Henry, he desired Christ's company as much as others dreaded it. And you see the contrast. They don't want Christ. He does. How different he is. Again, to quote Matthew Henry, those who are free from the evil spirit cannot but covet acquaintance and fellowship with Christ. He wants to be with Jesus. A very right desire. It seems quite spontaneous as well. He's not being instructed, as far as we can tell. Now, here's what you must do. You belong to Christ. You must now have a desire for him. With a newborn in the home there, the black residence, I doubt very seriously that Vesper and Alicia have now told young Piper, here's what you must do. You must now desire milk. This is, you must really start, and you've given her all kinds of instructions. No, it was very spontaneous. Well, brethren, so it is the evidence of spiritual life. There is that desire for Christ himself. Not just religion, not just some kind of respect of it. No, a desire, spiritual desires, especially for Christ himself as the expression of that new heart. And we've noted in the past something of the strength of this man's desire. He wanted to be with the Lord Jesus more than his desire to return home and be with family and friends in the comfort of his home. Luke tells us that this guy had been away from home and tyrannized by that demon for, quote, a long time. It would have been very natural, indeed even right, to desire to go home, just to be in your own bed again, but especially to be with his family, his friends. Been away a long time. And yet here's a man who desired Christ even more than those very legitimate things. Let me go with you. I want to be with you. Well, that's what we see here of this man. Can you in any way relate to this? Do you have that anything of that desire for the Lord Jesus? A desire that was not yours natively. You were born with this. But now, as it were, instinctively, your heart longs for him. Maybe not as strongly as this man, at least at times, not as strongly as it should be. But nonetheless, that desire for Christ is no less real, especially because of what he's done for you. You know something of what he's done, setting you free from Satan, setting you free from condemnation for all your sins. In fact, you know more than this fellow. This was before the cross. We stand this side of Calvary, and you now know the Savior who loved you, who gave himself to have you as one of his own. And you see that. And you know something more of this salvation than this guy could understand. You understand justification. That you are now righteous in Christ, all because of his righteousness being imputed to you. You understand that whole work of sanctification, separating you from the past and the world, and setting aside that you now know God. You understand the blessedness of adoption. God's dear child, even a joint heir with the only begotten Son. Brethren, knowing this, the mercy that has been shown to you, do you know anything of this desire, Lord Jesus? It's you. Peter can write to Christians in 1 Peter 2 saying, you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is good. You've tasted that. Right? And therefore, you desire him more. You want more of him. Grieved at your dullness of heart and that you can love so little. Like Peter again says in 1 Peter 1, you've not seen him, but you do love him. You do love him. And therefore, you do desire him. In fact, you wish you loved him more. Is that you? Have I just described you? Your inward, honest sentiment before God. Well, to the degree that that describes you, let me at least say, be encouraged. Notwithstanding your remaining corruption, notwithstanding, very mindful of your sins. Here in Mark chapter 5, that kind of desire is the evidence of spiritual life. And recognize that this Lord whom you desire, even though he may not now be giving you as much as you want by way of fellowship with him, even as was the case with this man, that does not mean he is indifferent toward your longings for him. That does not mean he is uncaring about that desire. I mean, how could he be? His desire for you was such, his love for you was such, that it drove him to that cross in order to redeem you, to make you his own. Surely, he cannot be indifferent towards your desire for him. In fact, that prayer, that high priestly prayer in John 17, the very one who said in the garden, not my will but thine be done, that one, before he said those words, did assert his will in that high priestly prayer, John 17:24, similar kind of wording, Father, I will that those whom you've given me, that they be with me. I will. This is what I desire and what I want. That's the heart of your Savior, brethren. He's not indifferent towards your desire towards him. But now let me say this. The idea of desiring Christ, that's foreign to you. no real longing for him and fellowship with him, to know him more and more, to love him more. What does that say about you? What does that say about you? Religious or otherwise, what does that say about you? Doesn't sound like you have a new heart, does it? Well, wait a minute, preacher. I don't want to go to hell. Who does? Come on, who would? But do you really want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, you want to go to heaven. But why? Is it because, as Paul said, to depart and be with Christ, that's far better. It's all about him. For me to live, Christ, die, gain. It's all about being with him. If you have no desire to know and delight in the Savior now, why do you think you'd want to be with him forever? If you have no desire for him now, it's because you have no love for Christ. It's because you're in a bad way, my friend. Satan has blinded you to the beauty, to the glory of the Savior. And Paul says in John, in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, anathema, a curse rests upon him. So here's what we see in this man, a very right response to the mercy shown. He desires to follow Jesus. He desires Jesus himself. Strong desires. But you know, that evidence of spiritual life does not exist by itself. And so it is that we also see here in this man an obedience to the Lord Jesus, a very exemplary obedience to Christ. Notice again verse 19, 20. Here he wants to go with Jesus. He's begging him. And Jesus says in verse 20, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, etc. A prompt obedience. No argument. Not even further begging. Sometimes maybe you've said it to your kids. I know we said it, we say it now even to our grandkids. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Well, there's no delay in this man's obedience here. There's no equivocating, no further arguing, no. No, here it is. Delayed obedience. This way. No, I won't do that. He said this. I go. And what's remarkable, it was a submission, a prompt obedience, even in the face of what must have been such a great disappointment to this man. I mean, he really wanted to go with Jesus. His will had just been crossed. Even so, such prompt obedience, submitting his will to that of his Savior. I'm yours. Perhaps in reading of missionary biographies, the martyrs, or even in the Apostle Paul, here recorded for us in Scripture, you see these mature, godly saints, and they evidence their mature spirituality and love for Christ in that they, when they're disappointed and their will is crossed and they don't get their way, they acquiesce, they humbly, gratefully submit. Right? You've read that. And you admire that in them, right? Martyrs going to the stake. Doesn't matter. As long as Christ is glorified. Well, you know, that's got to be a disobedience. That's certainly not what they planned on. Well, that's true of those mature saints. But let it remind you, this was a babe in Christ. This is a spiritual newborn. And such disappointment. And yet, he's still going to be that prompt in his obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see here. Clearly, he submitted his judgment to Christ. You know best. He submitted in practice. Now, let me ask you, how do you respond in the face of disappointment? When your will is crossed, something that you wanted, but it's been withheld from you by providence. The door is tightly shut. This thing, you want it. Now you're very disappointed that this is not yours. Or maybe it's hard times that have befallen you. Do you ever struggle with bitterness? Do you ever struggle with discontent? Do you still obey willingly, humbly, and gratefully submitting? Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? Is this spiritual babe here in Mark 5 a rebuke to us, brethren? Look how exemplary he is. Lord, not my will, thine. Prompt obedience, even in the face of disappointment and that which would seem difficult to him. Was his submission unreasonable? What do you think? What a silly man. No, my friend. No. Not at all. It was very reasonable because Christ is Lord. And the Lord Jesus knows what's best. And furthermore, what was his life before the Lord Jesus rescued him? What would he be? No, it was only right that he should give himself to his deliverer in that kind of prompt obedience. And so with us. Our Savior is our Lord, right? It's for him to call the shots. And furthermore, he does know what's best, right? In those dark providences and hard times, or that duty to which you've been called, he knows. One writer, William Taylor from the 19th century, said, "Learn to let Jesus choose for us the sphere in which we can serve him best." And certainly, as with this man, what would his life have been had Jesus not delivered him? And so with us. What was our life without him? Where would we be now if not rescued by him? Brethren, we do well to shudder at the thought, right? Not simply where would we be now, but where would we be forever were it not for the deliverance of Christ? The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ constrains. His love for us, it constrains, it compels, it controls us. Because we thus judge. One died for all, then all died, that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. I know what I would be without him. But I see what he's done for me, and now it's not for me to live for me, but to get a prompt, loving obedience. The very fitting response to mercy shown. And so, dear brother, dear sister, you find yourself tempted by sin, tempted to go away. You know that's wrong. Stop and think of the love of Christ and what he's done for you. And where would you be had he not redeemed you? Or maybe it's not a case of just temptation, tempted to go wrong. You're already in a path that's wrong right now. You know your conscience is screaming. You're in a way that's wrong. For you. Look at the cross, my friend. See what he's done in delivering you, rescuing you from Satan's clutches. Will you go on in a way contrary to his desires, contrary to him? Or will you grumble and complain when my life is so hard and things are not what I've planned? And see what he's delivered you from and trust this man, our Lord Jesus Christ, to do right by you. He knows what's best. Surely what we see here in this man in Mark chapter 5, that obedience grows out of the same reality as that desire for Christ, love for the Savior. Jesus said, "You love me, keep my commandments." But also, we must recognize in this man's obedience, there's no small amount of faith displayed, of trust in this Savior. Now think of what it took for this man to obey him. The Lord Jesus had just delivered him from a whole legion of demons. He was helpless to do anything about them. He now had to trust that that deliverance from those demons was so complete, that they were so forever gone, even in Jesus' absence, that he could still get on doing what he was called to do. It's trust. He had to trust that this was really in his best interest. Now, he just seeing these very people, the Gadarenes, say to Jesus, one so great and glorious, "Depart, the begging, please leave us, get out of here, we don't want anything to do with you." And now he's going to be going to those same people this may not have made sense to him. I see that they're not overly responsive. I'm here as your envoy. What are they apt to do and say to me? He had to trust that this was really in his best interest. The point is simply this, brethren, that even his obedience to Christ displays his faith in Christ. And so it is, so it must be with us. Do you believe that all of his commands are good? Do you believe that the providence he has ordered for you and unfolds in your life is good? Do you believe that the blessed man is one who hears, who loves, who meditates on the law of God and walks in it, not the way of the ungodly? Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? And therefore you trust him. When it would seem that obedience can be so difficult. I'm not returning evil for evil, but wait a minute, that guy's going to think I'm a wimp and who knows what he's going to do to me. Or maybe it's matters in parenting. And if I take this stand, but you trust and therefore you obey. Or when your will is crossed, when commands or providence seem contrary to what you think is best for you, no, you submit your judgment to him. Brother, it's for us to obey. And to do that, we must trust him. No, his way is the right way. I don't see how this is going to work out for my good, but his way is the right way. And therefore, to trust him and to continue on doing what is right before him. And to aid that, see the great good that he's already done for you. He's not now going to pull the rug out from under you. See his design, see his heart. But now, thirdly, we've seen this man's very right desires, spiritual desires, desire for Christ. We've seen his loving obedience, even as the expression of faith. But now notice especially this man's zeal, his zeal for the Lord Jesus. His jealous concern to honor Christ. Jesus said in verse 19, you go home, friends, etc., and tell them what things the Lord has done. And the very next thing, as we've seen, he does is told. But not only is told, well, if I've got to, I'll do this much. But no, again, he went far beyond that. Jesus said to him, go home to your friends. Mark tells us, verse 20, and he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, this region called the Ten Cities. There might be a reason why it was called Ten Cities. You've got ten cities there. This guy doesn't simply go home. He doesn't simply go to his own hometown. He's going throughout this region of the ten cities. And he's telling these things out of zeal for the honor of Christ. And there must have been some kind of enthusiasm here. He must have been very convincing because we're told at the end of verse 20, and all marveled. They were amazed. Those people who knew about him before, but you know, if you're covering a whole region of ten cities, it could be that some of them, they'd never gone that way. Now, they might have heard tell of these demoniacs up there and amongst the Gadarenes, but all who heard, they marveled. The guy must have been very convincing. Let me tell you what happened to me. I was held captive by these demons. I'd be cutting myself with stones when I wasn't chained up. But you know, I didn't even break those chains because of that. And here I am, living out amongst the dead as one, a living dead himself, some kind of zombie. Here I am out there. And yet this guy, he came across on a boat. And the Lord Jesus, by giving a command, a one-word command to those demons, he said, go. And they all left at one time. What did he tell about Jesus? Well, it's interesting. He told exactly what he was supposed to say. Because Jesus said, go and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. That's what we see in Luke's account. And we're told here in Matthew. That's what he did say. Or sorry, it's in Luke's account that Luke says the very thing Jesus said. But it's interesting. Go and tell what the Lord has done for you. They're referring to Jehovah. In fact, Luke, writing to Gentiles, he fills in the blanks with the Gentiles. He says, God, what God has done for you. And yet what we see here, notice again the words of verse 20, and he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. Go tell what the Lord has done. Go tell what God has done for you. You want to tell him what Jesus had done. Did this man understand the truth of 1 Timothy 3:16, that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, that the Word, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us, as John says in John chapter 1? Did he understand that though he had his being forever in the form of God, yet took to himself true humanity? Did he understand the mystery of one person with these two natures, fully God, fully man? I seriously doubt that he had much of a grasp of that. In fact, he might not have been ascribing deity to Jesus at all. Possible. But it at least shows this, that he recognizes Jesus as that one, that Messiah, sent by God. Here is God's deliverer. True faith, believing in Christ, as sent by God, God's deliverer, the true and living God, to rescue sinners like me. He believed that, and that is what he proclaimed, even what great things the Lord Jesus had done for him, setting him free from those demons, and then that great thing of setting him free from his own sin, from the dominion of sin, the penalty of the sin, saving this man. He spoke of Jesus as a mighty deliverer, a sovereign Lord, power over those demons. And yet, while speaking of his greatness, you notice Jesus said, go and tell how the Lord has had compassion on you. And that's exactly what this man went about saying. All marveled as he told them, here's one who pitied me, this one so great, had mercy upon me. You can imagine, he's quite emphasizing too. And he saw me in my distress. One so great and powerful, and took note of me. Me! Mercy, compassion on me, full of pity, joined with power, merciful as well as mighty, caring about me, so condescending to do good to me. This man did not know enough to write a systematic theology, but he had much to say. He could certainly say this much. Go and tell what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And your brother, your sister, you might not now be ready to launch into the project of writing out a systematic theology. But you can speak this, can't you? For the honor of Christ, don't you know something of his greatness as revealed in his dealings with you? This great one who's condescended, took to himself true humanity, who went to the cross, who satisfied all the demands of justice by bearing the punishment that I forever deserved to bear. And that because he had compassion on me. And then rescued me like a lost sheep, laying hold upon me, making me his own, giving me a heart to know and to love him because he had compassion. He saw me. This one condescending saw me in my distress and misery, my helpless, pitiable state. And though I deserve to be damned forever, yet he's given me everlasting life, wanting me to be with him even forevermore. Isn't it so? You know that. You can speak that. Well, do we? Do we? And do we do so with a passion? With what must have been the enthusiasm of this man so that he goes beyond just telling a couple people throughout this region and all who've heard it marvel. This guy, there's something happened here, all right. Now, his changed life was certainly a testimony to those who knew him before. But so too were his words, as he's eager to talk about Christ. Here's the point, brethren. He saw the Lord Jesus as worthy of honor, worthy of praise, worthy of glory. Well, do we? Do we really, in practice? Is this spiritual babe here in Mark 5 rather a rebuke to us, brethren? How different this guy was from his past. From his past when tyrannized by those demons, but I dare say how different he was even before being demon-possessed. How different he was even from that time. And certainly how different he was from the world. All those other people there in Decapolis and certainly those other gatherings were saying, depart from us, get away from us. To quote the commentator Thomas Scott, this very man became the wisest, happiest, and most useful person in the country, and the herald of Christ to his friends and neighbors, a living demonstration of Christ's power and mercy. And that is the kind of thing the Lord Jesus tends to do when he delivers from sin and Satan. He makes new creatures, and here they are as the outworking of his saving grace in this man. Here's what we see: spiritual desires, especially desiring Christ, loving obedience, and zeal for Christ's honor. Even in a spiritual babe, because that is really the outworking of Christ's salvation and his saved people to some degree. Maybe not to the same degree as this guy, but to some degree, because Christ has saved them. Can you relate to this man at all in these matters? Desire Christ? You love him and therefore obey him, notwithstanding sin. And you do want him to be honored. Well, brethren, that's the fruit of Christ's saving work, but it would be wrong to think that it was all automatic, that this guy was some kind of puppet, or that this guy was just flying along on autopilot and all these things. No, what we see in this man is a result of the outworking of true faith in Christ. I've already demonstrated, albeit briefly, that his obedience shows much of his trust. I trust you, Lord. But so too his desire to be with Christ. So too for his honor for Christ. What he knew of the Savior, he really believed it. There was no doubt in his mind. His greatness in delivering from demon possession, his greatness in saving my soul, his compassion on me, what he knew of Jesus, he greatly believed. Here is one from God, sent to do sinners good. And what we see here is but the actings of faith. And so again, dear brother, dear sister, I apply it to you. We are no less recipients of Christ's mercy and saving grace. He's delivered us no less than he delivered this fellow. Rescuing us from Satan, from sin, from our own eternal ruin, making us very different from our own past and from the world. Well, shouldn't this man's response be ours? Shouldn't it be? Spiritual desires, especially for Christ himself, loving obedience, zeal for his honor. It is that in measure, right? In fact, as a Christian, you wish it were more so. Well, brethren, learn the lesson that's here before us. Recognize what Christ has done for you. That's what this man did. Recognize what great things Jesus has done. And really believe it. Really believe it. Recognize what you've been delivered from. Tyranny of Satan. You were once held captive and blinded. That's why you didn't believe on Christ before you did. You're blinded. You were under sin's dominion and you were headed to sin's punishment, eternal damnation. Christ delivered you from that. Recognize that. And recognize how he did so. That cross in your place, bearing that penalty, the just in place of the unjust, and then laying hold upon you all of his grace. Recognize who your Savior is. Recognize that great love for you. Brother, isn't he desirable? Isn't he worthy of our love? Isn't he worthy of loving obedience? Isn't he worthy of all honor and glory? This man saw him as worthy. Do you? Deliberately, consciously, recognize what is true and believe it. Believe it. It's funny how we can live in almost a practical atheism. No, no. Recognize it. Consciously. Believe it. So that you, like this man, out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. And recognize this. So what we see displayed. Would you agree? I say this man, I said earlier, a very exemplary response to the mercy shown. Do you agree with that? I've also said it's the outworking of saving grace, right? Here's a newborn babe in Christ. And how do we account for him? Same Savior that we have, same grace that saves us. And when we see that kind of grace exhibited in a newborn babe, brethren, it should set us to hankering ourselves and crying out, Lord, please, more grace. more love for you, more of what I see here, these realities more real in my consciousness, my faith truly stronger, recognizing what is true, really believing it. Dear brother, dear sister, if our Lord could give such grace to this babe just recently delivered from Satan's clutches, well, surely he can give no less grace to us. So seek him and then live out that right response to his mercy, desiring spiritual things, even Christ himself. Loving obedience, zeal for his honor. My God, help us. Now, I close with this. What about the other man? Matthew tells us that there were two who were delivered from the demons. What can we say about that other fellow and his response? Was he saved as well as delivered from demons? Was he given a new heart? Did he have a similar response to Christ? Well, brethren, we can't say. We don't have enough information about this man's life. We just don't know. Matthew didn't tell us. Mark and Luke, they don't tell us. All we have is questions about that man's fate. We can say that if he was altogether devoid of desire for Christ, obedience to him, zeal for him, well, it's because the man was not saved. He did not get a new heart. No real love for Christ. But again, we can't say anything for sure about this man or why it is that Mark and Luke would give no attention to him at all. But what about you? Is there enough information broadcast from your life, from your lips? Are there these evidences of saving grace in you by way of spiritual desires and obedience and zeal and gratitude and love for the Savior? Or must we just be left with question marks about your life because there's just not enough there to see anything? Or maybe in your case, there's no question at all. You've shown you have no love for Christ. You've no more love for him than these Gadarenes who said, come on, leave us alone. You've no more love for him than these demons who said, what do we have to do with you? We have an aversion. We don't want anything to do with you. Is that you? Could that be you? If you're not certain if Christ has saved you, or if you're quite certain that he hasn't, I beg you, please don't go on as you are. Why will you do that? See Christ as he is. What a mighty deliverer, full of compassion, ready and able to save all who come to him. Dealing with oppressed sinners, setting them free. Believe what is true. Believe on him who came to save sinners. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes on him, not perish. Everlasting life. Or to use Old Testament language, taste and see that the Lord is good. True faith in Christ is very experiential. You go to him and see he's good. He saves sinners. Will you go to him? Will you believe on him? Might God have mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for such a Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that no less than this man, we, your people, have been delivered by you. We thank you for the exertion of your power in breaking Satan's grip, setting us free from not only condemnation, but also sin's dominion. We thank you for giving us hearts to know you. We're ashamed that we don't love you more. We're ashamed that we have so little zeal. Grant that our faith should be strong and we should recognize who you are and what you've done for us, the great things and how you've dealt with us in compassion and that love, or that we should be constrained by your love, that we would live not for ourselves but for you, and grant that out of the abundance of our hearts our mouths would speak to your honor. Lord, even as you gave grace to this man, so we ask you give grace to us. We ask this with confidence in that name that's above every name, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.